to 1 Timothy. I don't know if this is news to you this year, but this year, and in our calendar is based on the solar rhythms, the solar the sun movement of the sun, and so we the time of what's called the beginning of spring, or this is the term that's actually used is it technically is the vernal equinox. We don't use that term a lot. What we mean by that is the first day of spring. And the first day of spring this year was March the 19th. Now, why is that important? Well, that's important because the first full moon following the day, the beginning of spring is how the date for Easter is calculated, at least in the West. Now, it's calculated differently in the eastern part of the world, like Eastern Orthodox. They actually celebrate Easter on the 5th of May every year, no matter what day it falls on. But March the 25th is the first full moon after the beginning of spring. I mean, this is a... Have you ever noticed that calendars are weird? And that Easter seems to hop around, skip around different places. And that's why, because it's calculated, for whatever reason, it's calculated based on the first full moon after the beginning of spring. The first full moon after the beginning of spring is tomorrow. And then Easter is calculated then of the first Sunday after the first full moon. After, this is complicated.
Yeah.
It makes my head hurt to try to remember how this works. But what we do know, and Daniel mentioned this earlier, and rightly so, we do know that it is in this general season of the year that during the Jewish Passover that Jesus was arrested, that Jesus was tried, wrongly accused and wrongly convicted, and Jesus was crucified. Jesus was raised during this time of the year, and more we're getting closer to where it's exactly 2,000 years since that occurred. It's not quite, but it's getting there. We are in the year 2024, you do notice. And so this morning, I want us to think together about one of those 3:16 verses. Have you ever noticed how many verses in the Bible are 3:16? It's just coincidental, I think. But John 3:16, everybody knows that one. Ephesians 3:16, where Paul's prayer, he prays that they would know that they are being strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:16. Another one of those 3:16s is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it's really the story of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. It's a story of Jesus. Why does Paul write to Timothy about the story of Jesus at this point? If you go back just a couple of verses, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says why he writes this letter to Timothy. You don't have to guess. You don't have to say, well, I wonder why he wrote to Timothy. Did Timothy maybe not know something you need to know? Or was Timothy discouraged? Is that why? Well, Timothy, as he works with the church at Ephesus, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says in verse 14, I hope to come in person pretty soon. I hope to come to Ephesus, where you're at, soon. Chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 Timothy. But here's why I'm writing. It may not happen. Or I may be delayed in getting there. But it's important for you to know, it's important enough for you to know this, that I'm going to go ahead and write to you what I would say if I could say this in person. And so in case I am delayed, notice that in verse 15. In case I am delayed, what I'm going to write to you and what he writes to them is what we now know as 1 Timothy. That he's saying, here's what 1 Timothy is about. How should followers of Jesus conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God? How should we live as the people of God, as the family of God, the household of God? How should we live? How should we treat one another? What should be our priorities? How should we live our lives? That's what 1 Timothy is about. That's what you want to keep reminding yourself as you read through 1 Timothy, is that this is about conduct, behavior. How do you behave yourself if you have stood before witnesses and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you have repented of your sins, and you have been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you've risen up out of that water to live a new kind of life? How should you conduct yourself? That's what 1 Timothy is about. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 16, having said, you know, I would like to say this in person, but things happen. And my schedule may be interrupted. And so in case my schedule is interrupted and I don't get to get there as quickly as I would like, I'm going to write to you what I would be saying in person if I could say. And his concern is godliness. How do you conduct yourself as the household of God, the church of the living God? How do you conduct yourself? How do you live? And I think he is stressing in verse 16, well, you live a godly life. How do you live a godly life? What motivates a godly life? And it's at this point that he rehearses for them. I don't think this is new information. They know the story of Jesus. He is rehearsing for them the story of Jesus. What is that story? Here's why that's important. See, that's also our story, isn't it? That's your story. That's my story. The story of Jesus. Remember that hymn, Fanny J. Crosby? Tell me the story of Jesus. Well, this is a poetic version of that that predates anything Fanny J. Crosby wrote. What is the story of Jesus? I want to invite you to read with me 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's kind of a Reader's Digest condensed version of the story of Jesus, isn't it? I would suggest to you it might not be a bad idea to memorize it. To carry the story of Jesus around with you. That I could carry the story of Jesus around with me. Who is Jesus? Sometimes people need to know, who is Jesus? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is a good place to begin, isn't it? How do you conduct yourself as the household of God? Having been baptized, having been forgiven of your sins, how do you live? What then? That's what 1 Timothy is about. And what the pivot in this whole book of 1 Timothy is these verses 14 through 16. Everything radiates out from the story of Jesus. One of the things I notice as I read this is he. Who is the he? It's Jesus. It's the story of Jesus. It's his story. And just notice all these nouns and pronouns in this verse. We, he, spirit, angels, nations, world. That's the story of Jesus. Or notice the verbs. Manifested. You know what manifest means? It's actually a nautical word. A ship has a manifest. It tells who all's on board and what do we got on this ship. He was manifested. He was put on display. He was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated. You know what vindicate means? Is to show that you were right. Show that you did the right thing. Vindicate. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. But just notice those phrases. You put all those together. He was. Who is that? It's Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. It's talking about the incarnation. God became flesh. He was witnessed by angels. Angels have something to do with his resurrection. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. That word was is interesting to me. You listen to that. He was. Where do we hear that? Where do we hear that word was? Isn't it John 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the word. Jesus was from the beginning. And now that Jesus who was from the beginning, now he was manifested in the flesh. That's what John 1:14 says, isn't it? That same passage that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Picks up on that term Word again in chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. What Word? That Word that was in the beginning. He existed in the beginning. He was in the beginning. And he was with God, and he was God. That word became flesh. That word became flesh and lived among us as a human being. It's a key story, part of the story of Jesus, isn't it? That God became flesh. There's a lot that is difficult for me to wrap my mind around when I think about that, but it's worth the effort. And I'll be trying to wrap my mind around that the rest of my life. But I'm grateful for what I can wrap my mind around. God has come on a rescue mission in Jesus Christ to save us. And one way he did that was that God became flesh, became like us in Jesus Christ. And this God who became flesh gave himself on the cross and died for us and was buried. But he did not stay in that tomb. That's what this phrase is reminding us, isn't it? That he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was vindicated. He was shown to have done the right thing. Jesus did the right thing when in the garden he said, I would rather not do this, but not my will, but your will be done. And he knew where that would take him. He knew that that would take him to a cross. He knew that that would take him to a grave. But he knew God would vindicate him, that God would raise him from the dead. And I would remind you of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, which speaks of the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. God, the Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 11. And if you read that verse, his point is that same Spirit will likewise raise our mortal bodies from the dead. There's precedent for the resurrection, and that precedent is in Jesus Christ. And he was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. A number of the Gospels, three of the Gospels, mention this idea. Notice Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 and 6, which mentions only one angel. But notice what's said. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, come see the place where he lay." Bill earlier mentioned the disciples on the road, the disappointed disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Notice their comment. They're explaining to this stranger who they think's been out of the loop. He hasn't been listening to the news. And so they're explaining what has happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they even had seen a vision of angels." I don't know what to make of that when he says the vision of angels. I think it may be their perception. I don't think it's literally a vision that that's what those women experienced, but it's this fellow's assessment of what they had told him. But notice, plural, angels, who said that he was alive. There were angels that said that he was alive. He was seen by angels. Remember that? And then notice the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw not the body wrapped in linen. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "They've taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they've laid him." Jesus was seen by angels. This resurrected Jesus. And Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter. And he writes that because in the Greek way of looking at reality, they had a difficult time with the material things, the physical. And it was difficult for them to wrap their minds around the idea that it is a positive thing if the spirit that leaves the body at death is reunited with that body. Why go back to that? That's the Greek view of that. The biblical view is that that resurrection is the restoration of the spirit to that body. But now that body has been raised immortal, right and whole. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead. And then notice this phrase, "believed on," in the world. Faith, put faith, trust, believed on in the world. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the reminder that Paul gives to these young Christians. You read Acts chapter 17. There, he isn't able to stay as long as he wants to. He has to leave earlier than he would like. And so he writes 1 Thessalonians to say in a letter what he would like to still be saying in person if he could have stayed. And one of the things that he stresses is, well, what about those, they apparently, these new Christians, what about those who die? And his response is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But notice how he begins that passage about resurrection. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus has been believed on in the world. Thessalonica, the ancient world. All of the biblical world, and even now unto this very day. And then notice the last part of this saying, that he was taken up in glory. It reminds me of Acts chapter 1, verse 10. Remember, Jesus gives the agenda for the book of Acts. In chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel will begin in Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And where are you at the end of the book of Acts? Rome. It's this ends of the earth kind of thing. And in chapter 1, verse 10, if you read earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 1, it says Jesus has a 40-day seminar on resurrection with the disciples. But now he's ready to return to the Father, to the right hand of the Father. In chapter 1, verse 10, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He's taken up in glory. Now, don't get from that idea that Jesus now is disinterested. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus still intercedes for us, pleads for us, speaks up for us. Notice again what Paul says is the reason he tells the story of Jesus. It has to do with the mystery of godliness. What does it look like to live godly lives as the household of God? Here are three things that I think are important and why the idea of the story of Jesus, that is the incarnation, it is his death, but his vindication, it is his resurrection, it is his ascension. Why is that important? How does that play into, how does that contribute to the mystery of godliness? Three things I would suggest to you. One is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. That Jesus intercedes for us. That's part of the ongoing story of Jesus. That's part of the idea of godliness, that we are godly people, but even when we fail, even when we fall, even when we fall short of what we ought to be, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus is interceding for us, and he ever lives to intercede. That's what Israel was talking about this morning. He ever lives. And why is that important? Because he intercedes for us. He speaks up for us. The mystery of godliness. Because knowing that in the Lord, the resurrected Lord, your labor is not in vain. Whatever you do in service to God, whatever allegiance you give to God is worth it. Whatever it costs you to follow Jesus, it's worth it. Why? Because of the resurrected Jesus, and we too will be resurrected like him. Your labor is not in vain. That word vain just means empty, useless. It's not that. It is useful. It is meaningful. We live meaningful lives in a world that so many, often people have no sense of meaning. One day doesn't mean anything more than the next. If you want to live a meaningful life, follow Jesus, who lived a meaningful life himself. Our labor is not in vain. And the story of Jesus in regard to the mystery of godliness helps us to live pure lives. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, there's this phrase there, everyone who thus hopes in him, the resurrected Jesus, purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. Do you hear what John is talking about? Did Jesus live a pure life in the flesh, here on earth? And now, where is Jesus? He is ascended. He is resurrected. He is at the right hand of God. Will we too be resurrected in the afterwhile? Will we be like him in the afterwhile? If we will be like him in the future, that changes how we live right now. If we're going to be like him in the future, in the resurrection, shouldn't we want to be like him as he lived here on earth, to live a life of purity? That we would live like him now, even as we anticipate being like him in the future. That's what John is stressing in chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You want to be like him in the resurrection, be like him now as he lived here on earth.